For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the gospel according to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. That's John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, which is found on page 906 of the Church Bible. We are a confessional church operating in something of the Puritan tradition, which means we don't feel bound by things like church calendars and special liturgical feast days. Still, without slavishly adhering to anything, we do make some room for seasonal emphases in our preaching, like a Thanksgiving-related sermon this morning, and an Advent series planned for when Christmas approaches next month. It's that time of year. But we're working our way consecutively and systematically through John's Gospel, and we now come to a passage that is historically associated with Easter Sunday. So I guess it's Easter in November. You're going to have to deal with that. I, for one, am very much at peace with it. As we shift gears, as the story turns from Christ's bloodshed and crucifixion and death and burial to his resurrection, from his sufferings to the glorious victory he was actually bringing about, now to be more substantially unveiled. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord, as I read it to us once more, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christian apologetics is the task of prayerfully defending and commending the faith to skeptics and unbelievers. It can take many forms, and we should applaud all those engaged in this work, joining with them as servants of Christ ourselves, even if we find some approaches more faithful and fruitful than others. And one approach that seems a bit naive is that of seeking to move people towards faith, or at least towards intellectual agreement with the Bible and Christianity, by offering evidences, proofs, like with regard to the resurrection of our Lord. The downfall is that it appears to underestimate how sturdy and immovable unbelief can be, apart from the unbeliever being regenerated by the Spirit and being given eyes to see. You can set forth the implications of this or that with regard to the narrative of the resurrection and the circumstances surrounding it, and you'll still tend to get a rebuttal one way or another. The bottom line is that just relying on merely evidence per se doesn't take into account how rebellious sinners are hardcore committed to their worldview, even if they're not even aware of it, to their unbelief, to all their driving assumptions by which they attempt to get out from under God and accountability to Him. And if they aren't dealt with and shaken up at this level, they're going to take all your proofs and rational logic and try to explain them away or make them somehow fit, reworking them to cooperate with their unbelieving outlook. I believe that it's best then to take on Christian apologetics such that it's done in a presuppositional way, whereby Christians are equipped to challenge people on this deepest of levels. Of course, in the setting of loving and befriending them, we're out to win other precious souls, real human beings, and not just arguments, after all. Now, this doesn't eliminate the place of evidence, of empirical-type historical proofs. It just places them in the context of God's revelation of understanding objective reality according to the biblical Christian worldview as it is applied and brought to bear, whereby it can be recognized that all things end up pointing to Him. Taking it a step further, these proofs are part and parcel of His revelation. And when it comes to Christ's resurrection, ultimately they are part and parcel of God's special revelation, His utterly trustworthy self-disclosure in His Word, and not some fallible assertion on the part of fallible humanity. And John's Gospel, as it unfolds Christ's resurrection, beautifully depicts what I'm getting at. As the late apologist and Westminster professor, the Dutchman, Dr. Cornelius van Til, would put it, there are no brute facts. He meant, there are no facts that aren't interpreted. They need to be interpreted rightly and not wrongly, and not in ways that are deceptive, false, and misleading, such that when it comes to His resurrection, you go into denial mode, denying that Jesus triumphed over death, so that you can consciously justify keeping Him off the throne of your heart and life, so that you don't have to give up being in charge, so that you don't have to upend your life view and lifestyle, for that matter. John does this here, providing the lens of the true interpretation of everything, however threatening it is to our sin. With the proofs provided, indeed confirming and corroborating what actually transpired and what it calls us to, though it takes a certain framework for any of it to even come into focus as the good and wonderful thing that it was and is, as even the early Christian community would find, as we learn from these verses we've just heard read. He presents much evidence, but he also unlocks the true meaning and relevance of all the data when it comes to the authoritative truth claims of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the good news of His gospel, of all His message to the likes of us. Covenant Presbyterian, I'll lay my cards on the table at the outset here and say up front that John, carried along by the Spirit, lets us know it's not entirely accurate to speak of the empty tomb of Jesus. While it was made empty of Jesus and His body, as He in His resurrection form vacated it, leaving it behind, it wasn't empty of other very telling things. So that's what we find in God's Word this afternoon. That's what we need to reckon with, making it at least the point at which we begin, on which we build. We can summarize it like this. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as strongly hinted at by the almost empty tomb and accompanying proofs, we are compelled to stake our destiny for time and for eternity, our hopes for everlasting life and immortality on Him, and seeking then to not only know Him, but make Him known. So let me offer you as they come to us from God through John, three pieces of evidence slash revelation couched within the whole of divine revelation, calling for faith in a death-conquering, living Savior. First, the evidence found within the tomb. The evidence found within the tomb. Beloved, John recounts the events which took place the wee hours of that original Easter Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene notices something which upsets her, with Mary being just one of a number of women who stuck with Jesus at his crucifixion, were involved in his burial, and would then go on back to visit the tomb. With John especially interested in, and therefore zeroing in on her, it wasn't even fully light yet, maybe still pre-dawn, and she finds that the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb, that Jesus wasn't there anymore. She runs and tells Simon, Peter, and John, who refers to himself, as is his custom, as that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, prizing his intimacy with the Master, letting them know that somehow, some way, they, whoever they are, must have taken away Jesus' body, and Mary adds, we do not know where they have laid him. Upon hearing Mary's words, Peter and John are off to the races, running to the tomb themselves, as verses 3 and 4 tell us, with John outrunning his friend and getting there first, with his perspective as a storyteller having some primacy here. They are, no doubt, curious, and perhaps with Mary, somewhat irked. Now, as John further details what happens, he uses three different Greek verbs for looking or seeing. He says in verse 5 that he himself got there and he looked in, seeing. This is blepo in the Greek, referring to something straightforward, albeit superficial, a cursory glance. As he stoops and looks in upon the linen cloth lying there, the grave clothes with no body. Next, in verses 6 and 7, Peter arrives, and known as the more impulsive one, he doesn't hesitate. He walks right on in. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself, with the Greek translated that he saw being theoreo. This is the verb from which we derive the terms theory, or theorize. He is thinking it through, trying to put two and two together, trying to figure it all out. Finally, in verse 8, we're told that John entered the tomb, and when he now saw everything, the Greek is eido, which refers not just to a surface-level sight of something, not just seeing in terms of observation combined with an effort to sort it all out, but seeing in such a way that you perceive what is really going on. He is connecting the dots. And so, in this fashion, he saw, and verse 8 goes on to declare, he believed. He was making the inference. He started realizing what it all meant. If some vandal or vandals had ransacked the grave, if someone had secretly stolen away the body, the grave clothes, complete with the face cloth, wouldn't be left behind. Or these things wouldn't have been so nicely and neatly put in such good order. And phrasing it like that doesn't even do it much justice. The linens and face cloth had been left completely undisheveled and undisturbed and unwound, as if the body of Jesus, with new and transcendent powers, had passed through the clothing, such that what John saw, such that what John knew he was seeing, was something like a mummy-like but hollowed-out cocoon of clothing, collapsed only because of the weight of the spices. To boot, the face cloth was still separated from everything else, and it was not unwrapped either. Jesus was resurrected. This was the only explanation. So John's seeing and looking and observing became gazing, the gazing of faith. The empty tomb speaks volumes. Christ physically was not there. Jesus' allegedly still dead body was never produced, moreover, because it wasn't there as an option for his enemies, for anybody. Because he was alive forevermore, a victor over sin, death, and all the powers that be. Because caves like this and burial plots and the like are for the dead, not the living. And with the almost empty tomb speaking even more volumes, with things just as you'd expect if and only if Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus, back in John chapter 11, was raised, while Jesus here was resurrected. I hope you catch the difference. Lazarus was still wearing grave clothes when called forth back to life. He struggled within them, with Jesus ordering that people help him get them off. And he would die again. It would be that same mortal body raised to life. While Jesus would be resurrected with a metamorphosized body, which could pass through grave clothes and other things, an immeasurably more powerful body, indestructible, though still human and finite. He wouldn't even need the stone to be moved aside. He could presumably pass right through it. But it was rolled away to show the rest of us that he wasn't there anymore. As he would attain to another level and mode of existence, a zenith, physically as well as spiritually superior to anything we know in this life, as we will be fitted for the immediate communion presence of God, which he now holds out to us in his Son, which is what Peter and John and Mary and you and I can look forward to as we turn to him in faith. Foretasting it in the here and now, placing ourselves in the hands of the one who is full of eternal life. First, the evidence found within the tomb. Second, the evidence furnished by the first Christians. The evidence furnished by the first Christians. Brothers, sisters, Mary, Peter, and John, and all their company consistently show it. John's words force us to reflect on this, for he makes this much undeniably clear, that they were not expecting this. Everyone, aside from Jesus, that is, they were not looking for his resurrection, even though Jesus had forecast it and prophesied that he would suffer and die at the hands of wicked men, Jew and Gentile, as the Gospels teach, and then rise again on the third day. It wasn't even on their radar screen. They were mired in confusion and despair. They loved Christ, but they were full of so much ignorance and unbelief of their own. He didn't square with their paradigm. His degrading, disgraceful public rejection and execution didn't comport with it at all. It was on a collision course with what they anticipated in the Messiah, the promised deliverer. For as far as they were concerned, the Messiah was going to clean house and kick butt, purifying Israel and overthrowing the pagan invaders, making the Jews top dog again. There was no category for any sort of defeat or setback whatsoever, or anything like exaltation but through affliction. Oh no. You see, as New Testament scholar Michael Kruger articulates it, the earliest Christians came to believe, against all odds and against all expectations, that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. And the only thing that can fully make sense of it is that he did rise from the dead. Consider what would come of messianic movements in which the leader dies, would be put to death. They would come to nothing. They would thus be stamped out instantly. Two would-be imposter Messiah candidates serve as examples: Simon Bar-Giora of the later first century and Simeon Bar Kokhba of the early second century AD were both killed by the Romans. And the same thing happened in each of their cases. Their messianic movements came to an abrupt and tragic end. Kruger goes on to cite another New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, the bishop of the Church of England, who at least gets this right. We are forced to postulate something which will account for the fact that a group of first century Jews who had cherished messianic hopes and centered them on Jesus of Nazareth claimed after his death that he really was the Messiah, despite the crushing evidence to the contrary, namely that he had been overthrown, was dead and buried. No wonder then that they're almost all in hiding as John chapter 20 opens. What brought about the turnaround so dramatic? What made them bold to proclaim the word of Christ? What had them so convinced that he was worth living and even dying for? Well, they must have been convinced that Good Friday was not the end. And the thing that made it a certainty for them, not just the most plausible conclusion, was the fact, the revelation from God, that Jesus indeed was resurrected on Easter Sunday. Impressed upon them by the Spirit's power through the evidence inside the empty tomb, the evidence of the absence of his dead body, the evidence of the appearances of the living, bodily, risen Christ when he would personally encounter them, and even the evidence supplied in the first testimonies of his being alive from the dead coming from the women of all things. All of it worked together in the hands of God. He would remove all doubt concerning his son. First, the evidence found within the empty tomb. Second, the evidence furnished by the first Christians. Third, the evidence overlooked by almost everyone. The evidence overlooked by almost everyone. Family of God, maybe you caught it already, but I do hope you take to heart what John confesses in verse 9. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. All this is leading up to the most famous doubter among the apostles, Thomas, and his coming to faith later on in this chapter, where Jesus in verse 29 is prompted to remark, after offering Thomas additional divinely given proofs of his resurrection, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Backing up to where we now are, earlier on in John chapter 20, John is more or less saying that they all, at the time, believed as a result of seeing, starting with John himself. Of course, this beats not believing at all, or ever. But he's implying what Jesus is about to make explicit, that it's better still to believe without seeing. It's all for our benefit, since we were not there. Since we are without direct exposure to these things, not getting to see them firsthand. Still, though, we have warrant for it, grounds for faith in him, in the evidence God has provided, and all that he has revealed in his word. We need to unleash the Bible and not act as though because we're on the unbeliever's turf or whatever that we can't bring scripture to bear. And not act as though we first have to provide arguments and evidence for the veracity and divinity of Scripture, even though the extra biblical stuff does lend support. But no, Scripture itself is brimming with evidences. It is itself self-attesting and self-authenticating. But still, all that said, Jesus Christ, the living and incarnate word, must open sinners' hearts to receive it, to receive him in the written word. His original followers are Exhibit A. They had the scriptures. The scriptures were adequate, more than enough to go by. They should have known by means of them, comprehending that, as John puts it, the Christ must rise from the dead. He had to. Which means, of course, that he first had to die. It was necessary to fulfill what God had promised, which would be fulfilled in surprising ways, with virtually no one getting it, with virtually everyone missing it, missing the import of things like the vindicating of Aaron and the genuine priesthood in the budding of Aaron's staff in Numbers chapter 17, to name one instance among innumerable ways in which the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, speaks of atonement and then resurrection life, which would come and materialize in Jesus. But with virtually everyone misunderstanding him and his mission, that salvation would entail God himself showing up as one of us and offering himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, as a blood sacrifice to pay for our iniquity and transgression. And along the way, work out for us a perfect righteousness in the Savior's active obedience to be credited to us, received by the faith he would give us. Only this would set the stage for the outpouring of the Spirit that, in union with Jesus, spiritually, and one day physically, we too might be raised from the dead, born again, graciously, sovereignly, in the end made like Christ. It would require something costly. It would require something supernatural. If all we think we have is a little scratch, it's going to impact how we read the Bible. We might get the idea that we need just a little dab of so-called grace, and then, thank you very much, we can take it from there. But if the glorified Jesus, risen and ascended, is teaching us by his Spirit, then we know how far gone our condition is in and of ourselves. And we will get on his operating table that he might breathe new life into us, that he might do surgery upon us, within us, making us his own, making us the Father's children and his brothers and sisters. We will embrace it that we need and that God has provided in Christ a Redeemer, both crucified and alive from the dead, having vanquished death. The apostles and their generation would receive it, processing it, following Christ's resurrection from the dead, being brought more fully into the light, having still very much been in a land of shadows, though being delivered from darkness. Now, as we build upon them, as we stand on their shoulders and the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian church history. Since then, we are in prime position to know and proclaim his cross, to know and proclaim the risen Christ, together with the whole counsel of God in him. First, the evidence within the tomb. Second, the evidence furnished by the first Christians. Third, the evidence overlooked by almost everyone. Dear brothers and sisters, these things are not only designed to get the attention of this world, but to bolster you and me, all those who repent and believe. This turned the first generation of the church in New Covenant times upside down, even as her members in turn would turn the world upside down, as we read in the book of Acts. They could be persecuted, literally martyred. It didn't matter. They couldn't lose. They realized that they had already won in Jesus, who will bring it all out into the open on the last day, when joy will overflow in all of its unbridled fullness, when he comes again and consummates all things. when the awesome final judgment will show you whose side you want to be on. So as much as all this may be bad news to you, if you've been hanging on to your precious sense of autonomy, I ask you, are you aligned with Him? Will you, in your brokenness, take Him your need? Will you surrender to Him such that you will live to glorify and enjoy this God, the God we know in Christ? If not, then meditate on these things. Read and examine carefully John chapter 20, studying it. Listen to it being preached as your life depends upon this word and all the proofs it boasts. He has trampled over death and every obstacle. He is all powerful as well as all loving. He is not to be messed with. And if you know Him and His holy, righteous love already, then what are you afraid of? Do not cease and desist in making war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, applying yourself to all the means of God's grace. Do not give up, and do not fail to share Jesus Christ with others somehow, some way. Take courage. As I need to do, you too need to dwell upon it, upon this word, such as we find it in John chapter 20, and all of its divinely revealed evidence. Even verse 10, which tells of Peter and John, both afterwards returning home of all things, teaching us that we are to take these extraordinary things into the ordinary, the everyday opportunities that come our way to honor Christ, to spread the knowledge of Him and His great deeds. We don't know what that looked like initially for John, the one with the newly emerging faith, with it being a not yet thing, but coming very soon for Peter, as Luke chapter 24 relates to us. As for John, though, maybe he was a bit quiet at first, maybe not saying much to anyone, maybe waiting for further developments which would validate what he now knew. And being a witness to these things does take wisdom, but it can't be contained. It can't be kept under wraps for long, for He is resurrected. He is your champion as He is mine. Whatever they might do to you then, live with an abandon for Him, being used as one of His instruments for His kingdom and glory.